Thank you, Beth, and I want to say thanks to Lee for that testimony. I can tell you that that D group has been instrumental of just faithfully meeting every week. They do theirs at McDonald's early in the morning on Thursdays. That's the beauty of a D group. A D group can happen anywhere, can happen anytime. But the commitment of meeting each week for spiritual growth, for applying the truths that we learn about in Scripture and holding each other accountable, memorizing the Bible. I mean, this is a great way for us, I believe, the biblical way for us to make disciples. So I hope you will catch that enthusiasm and excitement and talk to folks like Lee who've been deeply impacted by their D group. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are going to pick it up in verse 13. The theme that he begins in verse 8 continues on about suffering and about not having today a fear about suffering. That's really, I think, the point he wants to get across to us. The greatest threat to righteous suffering for Christ is fear. I'm going to say that again. The greatest threat to righteous suffering for Christ is fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of losing something like a job. Fear of losing someone like a friend. Fear of ridicule. Fear of harm. Even fear of dying. And what Peter's going to say to us today through the passage is, do you fear God or do you fear man? That's really what it comes down to. And if we have a fear of man, we will pull back. We will retreat. We will circle the wagons. He says, but if we have a fear of God, we will be bold. We will be courageous and we will take risks for the kingdom of God. So hear the word of the Lord beginning there in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Father, we thank you for the passage that will teach us today. We pray for your Spirit to strengthen us and open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Father, I pray that you would be honored, that your word would be used by your Spirit to take this truth and pin it to our hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he begins in verse 13 with a proverb. And a proverb is a general principle that is true in most circumstances and situations. So here's the proverb. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The proverb says, if you set your heart to do good, if you are zealous, that word means eager to do good works, then you're not going to have issues beating you down, people hammering you after you constantly. He said that's the general rule. So you could say it this way. As a general rule, most people will not harass you or question you or attack you for doing good. You say, could there ever be exception to that? Sure, just like in the book of Proverbs, there's exceptions to the Proverbs. But generally speaking, if you are zealous to do good works, if you are zealous for what is good, you will not have individuals who want to harm you for doing what is good. There was a missionary in China that I got to know when I was in Boone. And one of the things that he told me at lunch one day is how he won the Chinese people over that he was ministering to. It was a closed part of China. They were not allowing any Christian organizations or missionaries into that area, but John went there as an IMB missionary to teach the Chinese agriculture. He taught them how to irrigate. He taught them how to grow crops. He helped their city. He helped their economy. He helped strengthen the health of the people through the agriculture that they were able to grow and a sustainable food source. He did that for years. And then one day he went to the government and he said, I have a group from America that wants to come and teach students English and share the gospel. You know what they said to him? Bring the group, as many as you'd like, because you've been a great help to us, doing good to us. That's just a great illustration of what it means to do good so that it opens the door for the gospel. That's what Peter's after here. He's after that opening of the door to the heart of that individual. And so you shouldn't be going around saying, I don't want to do anything good because I might get pushback. I might get blowback. I might get somebody who's upset with me. And he says, no, what you need to realize is that there is no harm to those. Who's going to harm you if you are zealous or eager for what is good? But let's say that you do get that. That's what he says in verse 14. He kind of is looking for the exception. Look, let's say you do suffer. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer, and here's the key, for righteousness' sake, that means for doing the right thing. For doing the right thing. We are called as God's people to do the right thing, to do the righteous thing, no matter what that cost may be, to be obedient. So he says, even if you should suffer because you choose to do the right thing for righteousness' sake, he says this, you will be blessed. And that's baffling, isn't it? And you know why that's baffling to us? It's because of the way we define the word blessed. We define the word blessed as everything's going my way, and it's just great. But even when you go through pain, and even when you go through sorrow, and even when you go through suffering, you're blessed. You're blessed. And let me tell you why, just as a reminder. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember how we started this. It's been many, many weeks since we read this, but what a great reminder of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter would say, what are you worried about losing? You've already been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that will never be taken from you. You already have an inheritance in heaven that is kept by God that will not be taken from you. And in this life's journey, you are guarded and protected by the living God. So what more would you need so that you wouldn't fear? And why would we be afraid of man? And he brings that up because it comes to us next at the second part of verse 14. Have no fear of them. And Peter, in context, says that because he reminds you back in verse number 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Last week we talked about how God is looking out for the righteous. God is advocating for the righteous. He's hearing their prayers. He's seeing them with his eyes as he looks out for and provides and protects. And so verse 12 of chapter 3 is very reassuring when he makes this comment, "Have no fear of them." It's actually a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. I'd like for you to turn, because I think in context it says even more. Again, Peter's quoting the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. And the end of verse 12 is the exact quotation, but what continues to be said in verse 13 is very powerful. So here's what verse 12 says. This is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear." There's the quotation. "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy." Listen. "Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." That's the right perspective. It's the same perspective that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Bonhoeffer said, "Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who fear God have no more fear of man." So the scripture says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And here is the key. It's verse 15, the first part. "But in your hearts." I said to you a couple weeks ago, and I'll say it again, it always comes back to what's going on in our heart. It always comes back to the heart. And if fear has gripped your heart, if fear is an idol that has just paralyzed your ability to love and follow and serve Jesus as a disciple, then fear has gripped your heart and taken up residence and is wreaking havoc in your life. And you have to deal with that. What am I afraid of? What's keeping me from moving forward with Christ, for reaching out to those that need a touch from the gospel and from Christ? He says, don't be afraid of them, even if they're antagonistic, even if they get in your face, even if they revile you. It just helps to go back to remind ourselves of verse number 9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called." This is God's calling on us. This is not an option where the super Christian can act like this, but the regular Christian can act like that. No, all of us are called by God. And we're called by God not to fear man, but to fear God. And it has to do with what's going on in our hearts. "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy." That is putting Christ in his rightful place. That is constantly reminding yourself through reverence. It's an imperative command. Regard, that means to have high esteem, to value greatly, to honor, to worship. He's saying, if you will get God in his right place, if you will look at Christ the Lord as holy, as King of kings, as Lord of lords, Christ the Lord is reigning. Christ the Lord is ruling. Christ the Lord is my life, and Christ the Lord has my life. If you follow that, if you really get Christ in the right place, you are, Peter says, not going to have a fear of man. You're going to have a fear of the Lord. And that's the key to the whole passage, regarding Christ as Lord. My greatest fear as a disciple of Christ is not man or what man can do to me, but my greatest fear as a disciple of Christ is disappointing Jesus Christ. Not living up to what He calls me to live up to in Him. Letting the Lord down, disappointing Him, displeasing Him, failing to honor Him as Christ the Lord who is holy. And so Christ the Lord is exalted, right? Christ the Lord is my rock. He's my strength. He's my protection. He's my refuge. He is the one who calms my fears. He is the one who strengthens my faith. He is the one who emboldens my witness. And that's why my life is hidden in Christ. So really, he says very plainly that if you have a fear problem, you have a faith problem. If you are today consumed with fear, if fear paralyzes you, whether it be fear of the future, fear of the things we talked about earlier in the message, of rejection, of losing something, of someone, whatever that may be, that shows that you are not completely trusting the entirety of your life and placing it in the capable hands of Jesus Christ. Peter would bottom line it for us and say to you, what can they do to you? What is the worst thing that they can do to you? Send you to your home in heaven. That's the worst. I mean, that's your inheritance. That's where you're headed on this journey the entire time. So the very worst thing that anybody can do to us is to promote us to glory. And if you think about it that way, you're not going to be afraid. You're not going to be ashamed. You're going to be bold. You're going to be courageous. So here's what he says. Don't have fear. Don't be troubled. Yes, you have aggressors, you have accusers, you have persecutors, you have naysayers, you have people who are in your face, so to speak. He says, don't you worry about them. But in your hearts, right, internally, build up Christ, lift up Christ, regard highly, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he adds this. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, this is a verse that has, in many places, been taken to establish what we call apologetics, because the Greek word here is apologia. It's where we get our English word apology. And so an apology is a defense. When you apologize, you are defending yourself, so to speak. And so that's the idea behind this word, that you're going to have individuals who, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of engagement, might ask you point blank, why do you do this? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you believe the way you believe? And what Peter says is you need to have an answer for them. And the answer, very plainly and very simply, is the fact that you've been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You are not your own, but you have been bought at a price. And therefore, I am now glorifying God with my life, with my body. So the passage leads us to the context of suffering, and in the midst of suffering, you may be questioned as to why you live the way you live. Why do you believe the way you believe? Why do you worship the way you worship? And Peter says you need to be prepared to answer that. And let me just caution you. Don't read this passage of Scripture and say to yourself, well, that's the pastor's job. It's not. It's your responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ. You should have that answer, and that answer should be your testimony, in which you are saying to individuals, here's why I live the way I live, because my life is no longer my own, but I've been purchased by the blood, and I am now raised to walk in a newness of life. So that's the point. You need to be prepared. You don't need to panic. You don't need to send them to see the pastor. You need to be prepared to make that defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This does not require an apologetics class, although I am not opposed to teaching apologetics. We had a seminar every year at our church in Boone for our youth in order that they might spend the weekend studying creation, so that when they showed up in colleges and their professors stood up before them and started pouring out evolution, they could at least stand toe-to-toe with a biblical defense of creationism. So it's a good thing for us to have apologists and apologetics, but I'm saying to you that in the context of this passage, Peter is keeping the focus on suffering, and he's saying, as you suffer and as you are living out righteously the gospel, and people question you about why you're living the way you're living or why you believe what you believe, then you need to be prepared. You need to be able to answer or make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So I want to ask a question. The text says, who asks you? When is the last time you've been asked? When's the last time someone has asked? And I think it reveals a lot, doesn't it, about the way we're living our lives when no one is asking what's making the difference in your life. So if we get bold, if we get courageous, if we take risks for the gospel, people will ask. They may even say, are you crazy? Are you nuts? Are you certifiably insane? No, but I'm totally in love with Jesus Christ. And I totally believe He's the hope of the world. And I totally believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the only means of salvation. And so, yes, we make that defense. And people should be asking. People should be inquiring. They should notice something's off. Something's different. This person is out of step with the world. And I want to know why. They ask you for a reason for hope. I love the way Peter says that. Hope. He told us in chapter 2, verse 13, that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is fully on the grace that Beth just sang about a moment ago. It's that grace that we cling to that is our hope, and that is the need of this world, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to know a reason for the hope or the confidence that you have in your God. Now, this is interesting to me, he doesn't mention anything about the subject matter, because the subject matter is going to change. Someone may have a question about evil. Why is there evil in the world? Somebody may have a question about the resurrection or the reliability of the New Testament. None of these are mentioned by Peter, which is interesting. What is mentioned is the manner in which you handle it. And I think we have a lot that we can learn and be reminded of from these verses. In other words, he's saying to us, how we say what we say is critically important to it being received well. Matthew and I have talked about this before. We have both seen apologetics done poorly. We have seen an in-your-face approach to apologetics where the only thing that matters is winning an argument. Church, we're here to win souls to Jesus. And you're not going to win them by bashing them. You're not going to win them by having a condescending attitude or spirit towards them. And so it's critically important to notice this manner in which he says to do it. He says, man, they're going to ask. You need to be able to say, here's why I have hope. And then he says in verse 16, yet do it with gentleness. That is how Jesus describes himself, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 11, where he says he's humble. He says he's gentle. And he invites us to come and find rest for our souls. That means not arrogant, not abrasive, but gentle and humble. And then he says, do it with respect. Respect means that you genuinely care for the other person. That you are as good a listener as you are a speaker. That you really do have the interest of the other person at the heart of this conversation. Their good and their well-being. And then he says to have a clear conscience. That word good means clear. And so a good conscience means that your motives are pure. That you don't have this nagging conviction in your heart that you're showing off or you're defeating people in public speaking to shame them or show that you're superior with your argumentation or your proof or whatever it may be. I remember at Appalachian State, there was a group that came to the campus. And the one thing that they said about coming to campus was that the sidewalks were public property. Well, that's all this group needed, to know that that sidewalk was public property. And they got megaphones, and they yelled at the students while they were on their way to class, you're going to die. You're going to hell. You're going to burn forever. This was what they yelled to the students who were just going to class. Now, you can disagree with me, and that's fine. But I don't think that's the way to win the world to Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to tell them the truth. But we need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth in compassion. And yelling at students on the way that they're going to class because you're on a little stinking sidewalk called public property, I don't think is the way to do that. So what we did as a church is we set up Millennial Link. And what we did at Millennial Link was we fed students for free and engaged them in gospel conversations so that they got to know us. How can we pray for you? How can we encourage you? And here's the gospel and here's what we're about as a church. That was a much more positive experience. I had a much better conscience about doing it that way than the other group that did it the other way. And here's why. This is why our manner is so important, so that when you are slandered, when you are spoken evil of, this is verbal, then those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He says, wouldn't it be amazing if in the midst of their pushback, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their slander, they fall under deep conviction because they finally realize that what they're saying about you or about Christianity in general isn't true, and it cuts them to the heart. They're convicted about that. Lee Strobel was that way. You know Lee Strobel's testimony, that he set out to disprove Christianity, and in the process, he ended up becoming a believer who's published books and books and books and books that have evidence for Christ and for the gospel.